Besides being wise, the preacher taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
For the last time, in this study anyway, take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Mark and Joanne Yeckley, where are you? Hi, Mark. Where's Joanne? Oh, I see. Hey, our missionaries, Mark and Joanne Yeckley, are also with us today. So if I'm going to talk like my teenage daughters now. If you've been around DBC for a minute, you might want to stop and say hi to some of these folks. Was that two? That was not good. I used that the right way, though, right? Yeah, okay. My daughters are saying, yeah, okay. I should just stop. Well, I can't help it. This is the mood that I'm in, okay? Our time in Ecclesiastes is over. And I know, I'm very sad. This, you know, God has this way of, you know, when I started through Ecclesiastes, I'll say it this way. This is the reaction that I got from every pastor or friend of mine that I ran into. And they said, what are you preaching through right now? And I said, Ecclesiastes. And they went, oh, really? Yeah, it's great. And they're like, man, that's tough. That's a tough one. And I did not know what they meant until I got into it. So, yeah, it has been hard. But God uses difficult things to make us better, I think. And hopefully this has been meaningful to you. Today, we're going to go through the end of the last passage of the book, and we're going to answer this big question. And, you know, it'd be interesting. I would be encouraged. I guess I would just put it this way. The big question that we're going to try to answer is, how would the preacher, that is the writer of Ecclesiastes, summarize all that he has written in Ecclesiastes? How would he do that? We're going to answer that, I think, today. But I would be encouraged. This is not mandatory. But if the Lord would lay it on your heart to somehow shoot me a note, an email, a text, a carrier pigeon, snail mail, just saying how you've been challenged or encouraged through the book of Ecclesiastes, boy, that would be very meaningful for me and perhaps for some of the other pastoral staff and elders as well. We do have a section in each elder meeting where we go over constructive criticism, and that would be constructive encouragement or criticism if you think I did a bad job. So there you go. Or if you think I could have done better. How would the preacher summarize all that he has written in Ecclesiastes? Well, in this section, we're going to see a few things. Number one, before I get into number one, all of the things that we have learned in Ecclesiastes have been interesting. Some of the things that I've picked up along the way have been that God has given us, you know, three wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Some would argue that other books are wisdom books, but if we just think about those three, Proverbs paints a picture of life that looks kind of like this. Generally speaking, if you do the right things, as God defines right, good things are going to happen to you. Generally speaking, Proverbs says, if you do evil, if you practice evil, generally speaking, bad things will happen to you. And Ecclesiastes comes along and says, no, life is a little bit more complex than that. Because of the curse of sin and because of kind of the way that sin has distorted everything, sometimes bad things happen to good people and vice versa. There is part of God's will that we can know, his revealed will, It's laid out in books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. But then there's this sovereign hand of God and this will of God that we don't fully understand and we don't know. And sometimes God allows things to happen to accomplish his purposes. That doesn't make him evil. He's good. He's holy. He's perfect. But sometimes God allows things to happen. And from our human perspective, under the sun, from our human perspective, life can seem like what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain from all his toil under the sun? From our limited human perspective, if we take God out of the equation, things can look that way. And I think what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, and I think he's going to bring it all to a close today, is life is meaningful. There is a purpose to this thing. And he's going to tell us what it is. This wisdom, the first thing that we see in this passage is this. This wisdom is presented for your consideration. You should take what is written in the book of Ecclesiastes and think about it very carefully. Look what he says in verse 9 through 11. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. We should think these things through very carefully. Why? Well, first of all, is the collection of these things has been done meticulously. The writer says that he has weighed and studied and arranged things with great care. He's looked for words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Now, because the book of Ecclesiastes is recorded for us in the pages of the Bible, we know that this was all done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In doing these things, in collecting these things, Solomon, who we believe is the author of this book, was operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's profitable. It will do you good. It's something that if you invest time in, it will pay a dividend. It will give a reward. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Why should we pay attention and consider what's been written in the book of Ecclesiastes? Because the author meticulously put these things together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says in the text that the source of these things is God. He says they are given, at the end of verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. Now, I don't know, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23. I don't know what fires off in your brain when you hear the word shepherd. But what fires off in my brain is Psalm 23, which you probably are very familiar with. But let's just take a few minutes there before returning back to Ecclesiastes 12. Psalm 23, a psalm of David, Solomon's father. And in Psalm 23, David is going to summarize his theology in one verse. And then he's going to expand upon that in the rest of the psalm. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In that one verse, you find an encapsulation, a summarization of David, King David's theology. It's summed up. Then he's going to begin to break that down. In verse 2, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now, those are metaphors, and what he's metaphorically talking about are two things in that verse. He makes me lie down in green pastures is a picture of God's grace. God's grace is his people getting what they do not deserve. You and I getting what we do not deserve. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. That's a metaphorical picture of God's guidance, his grace and his guidance. Don't believe me on that interpretation? Let's go to the next verse, verse 3, because now he's going to speak spiritually or metaphysically, however you want to say it. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Folks, we are all born. The Bible makes it very clear to us that we're all born into sin. We are born broken. And for God to take us and restore our soul, to put it back to the condition that it was in before sin entered the world is a miracle and something that, quite frankly, we could never accomplish on our own. It's a picture of God's grace. And it says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, his grace, he restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. His guidance, his grace and his guidance, his grace and his guidance. This is what it means to be a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The next part of the psalm talks about, I shall not want. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that phrase, from our perspective as people living life under the sun, there are some bad things that can happen to us in this life, but being close to death is right up there. Going through a difficult trial, going through something that would be, that you would elevate in your life to the caliber of, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that's bad. That's hard. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's personal presence and protection result in confidence in the presence of danger. That's what I wrote about verse 4. God's personal presence and protection results in confidence in the presence of danger. One of the reasons that David says, I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Here, we're talking about God's, I think David's talking about God's provision. Even in the midst of relational difficulty, he's got an enemy, and he's in the presence of his enemy. It's not easy. That's a tough place to be. But even in that place, God's provision results in relieved interpersonal pressure. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know about you. I only know about me. But here's what I know about me. I am prone to wander from the Lord. That would have been a good place for an amen. Amen. And when I do, God always gets my attention. Whether that's through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the reading and consumption and study of his word, or a fellow brother or sister in Christ coming alongside me and saying, shape up. You're going down the wrong path. Turn around. For the believer who is aware of it, that's God at work in your life. He promises in Philippians that the work that he begun in us, he will see it through to the day of Christ Jesus. There is a God in heaven, if you are a follower of his son Jesus Christ, there is a God in heaven who is pursuing you through his steadfast love every day, right now. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God's personal pursuit of believers results in privilege. And I'm using that word intentionally because it's so marred in the culture today. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a privileged person indeed. These things make it possible for David to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is the same shepherd that David's son Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes as he's finishing up the section, and he's saying, this wisdom that I'm giving you, this wisdom that I'm carefully arranging for you, its source is one shepherd, and that is God. Third, its effect is change. Look at what it says in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. Anybody know what a goad is? I'm going to use a more modern translation or an interpretation of that word. Cattle prod. A goad was a sharp stick or some sort of a device to get animals to go the direction that you want them to go, right? The animal gets off the path. I grew up on a pig farm. We had goads. They weren't called that. We called them scoop shovels, but that was how you could turn a pig's head, was to get in front of him with a scoop shovel and nudge him in the other direction, right? Those were the days, man. The bottom line is this, is that God's these words of wisdom, they act, when we get off the path, they act to kind of smack us back onto the path or encourage us back onto the path, like a goad does with an animal. It also says that the words of the wise are like nails firmly fixed, like an anchor, like somewhere that you can actually go to find truth and rest. In an age of confusion, in a world under the sun that is just all awash with 100,000 different opinions on everything, there's one source that you can go to find the truth. It's the wisdom of God's word. This is very good news. Because if you ask yourself the question, if we were wandering around going, well, I don't know, am I in God's will? Am I outside of God's will? Am I doing this right? Am I not doing this right? Well, what's the Bible say? Oh, I am doing it right. Okay. Oh, wait, this says I'm doing something else wrong. I better work on that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification, it's that you be transformed. You'll be changed. You'll be made into the image of Jesus Christ, the Bible goes on to say. God's plan for your life, His will, is for your sanctification. People ask me oftentimes, what do you think the will of God is for my life? And I always answer the same thing. It must get really annoying for you. Your sanctification. Why am I going through this trial? Your sanctification. Why has God blessed me with all this money all of a sudden? For your sanctification. That's it. So, consider carefully, Delaware Bible Church, the wisdom that is presented to you in the Bible, and especially in the book of Ecclesiastes. These sermons are all online. You can go back, you can listen to them. Of course, you have your own copy of God's Word. You can go back and read and study Ecclesiastes. Now that I've been through it, I can point you to the better resources and shy you away from the ones that are less helpful if you're interested in that. But consider the wisdom that is in this book. Secondly, beware of doctrines disguised as wisdom. Beware of doctrines disguised as wisdom. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. What are the these? These are the wise sayings that he carefully and meticulously recorded. Beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. A couple things here. There's a warning here. There's a warning. Don't go beyond what is written in this book. I put down no more, no less. Really, what he's saying is don't go beyond what's written here. We as human beings, we like to invent new doctrines, new stuff. We like to find things in the Bible that aren't really there. And we kind of fall into one of two ditches. We either fall over here into the ditch of legalism, where we start taking the way we, let's just take us for example as Delaware Bible Church. The way we do church, we take the way we do, the particular style we have, the particular way we do things, and we elevate that almost on par with Scripture. And so that's what a legalist would do. You'd say, well, my pastor wears a jacket when he's in the pulpit preaching, and your pastor wears a polo shirt. Your pastor's in sin. No. No, no, no. There's nothing magical or mystical about this jacket. In fact, it's kind of warm today, to be honest with you. But it hides the microphone well, so it serves its function. Legalism. Don't go beyond what's written in the book. On the other end of the spectrum that people fall into is lawlessness. Legalism is one side of the ditch. Lawlessness is the other side of the ditch, and that's where you start making arguments that say stuff like, well, the Bible was written many years ago by men, so it can't be trusted. It's not up to today's modern standards. And so there's sections of it that just need to be come out and be tossed to the side because they don't make any cultural sense today in the United States of America in 2019. I'm thinking, and this is just me because I'm a simple guy, that the God who created the universe could write a book that would apply just as much 2,000, 5,000 years ago as it does today. Amen. It's not outdated. It's not outmoded. It's the great designer, the great God in heaven who has given us his revealed word, knowing that it would transcend the changes in styles and time. This is probably the reason that he didn't tell preachers to wear a specific type of clothing, you know, when they preach or whatever. He did in the Old Testament, but that part is over now, right? Jesus has fulfilled the law. No more, no less. Revelation 22:18-19 says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. God is really touchy about us messing or mangling his word. He gave it to us as a gift of grace. We should see it that way and not try to go beyond it. Next, I would say doctrines disguised as wisdom. I would just describe this next part as the onslaught. And I just want to share with you just in the most plain language that I can muster as a human being, that especially to you young people, this is the part in the text that says, of the making of many books, there is no end. I just want to share with you young people especially, if anybody writes a book and they're a highfalutin scholar and they've got lots of letters after their name and they publish that book and that book is contrary to the word of God, it's a scam. Throw that book away, or at least don't listen to that part of it, or whatever. See, here's a dirty little secret that's going on in the world of theological studies. There's this pressure that some people succumb to be novel. Not to write a novel, but to go into God's word and to find some, like if you take every third word after a paragraph that starts with a P, and you string all those words together, you'll come up with a Bible code. And if you number those letters, you'll come up with a Bible code. It will unlock some secret that God has embedded in the Bible, and then you'll be able to understand it, and then you'll get some wisdom that nobody else has. That's garbage. God has clearly communicated to us in words that we can understand, in sentences, paragraphs, and books, and letters, what he's wanted to tell us. And yet there is this incredible pressure on the part of human beings when they're in scholarship to try to come up with some new idea that nobody's ever seen before. And I love biblical scholarship. I thank God that we have colleges and seminaries and pastors who study the Bible hard every day to discover what God has truly said. But when people start making stuff up and going beyond what the book says and disguising that as biblical truth, don't you believe it. Oftentimes what you'll find is, and this is very common these days, you'll often find somebody taking some obscure verse out of a minor prophet and twisting it just a little bit, almost indiscernible, twisting it just a little bit and saying, this is the new secret to life. Prayer of Jabez. Remember that? It's a scam. Don't listen to it. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There is deception out there. There are people that are trying to disguise some man-made doctrine as God's wisdom. Don't you believe it. Third, we see in this verse the tactic. It's to wear you down. Look at what it says. It says, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now listen, again, I think that the Bible it does take a lot of time and a lot of sweat to study it and to understand what it says. And that's good, but there is an attempt by some to study the very obscure passages and try to come up and contemplate all the different meanings and stuff. And every once in a while, one of those obscure speculations of what this might mean takes hold and takes root in our culture, our Christian culture, and then people start to build on it, and it gets out of control pretty fast. Either that, or again, folks will take Bible verses out of context. And then the classic one is when people take the Old Testament law out of context. Well, the Bible says you can't sew two pieces of fabric together that are of different material. And you guys do it all the time, you Christians. You don't even believe that the Bible is true. That's a trap that people are causing you, that they're wanting you to fall into. And so there's this tactic out there to try to wear people down and get them to abandon the clear understanding of God's word and just to focus all their time on the minutia of the unclear passages, which there's not a lot of, but those that are there, people are trying to focus all their time on the unclear passages. And I'm constantly reminding people, it's like I have to constantly remind people, you know, like 98, 99% of the Bible is crystal clear. Why don't you focus on living that out? And so this is a tactic of the evil one to wear us down. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Satan said to Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, it's just a slight tick off. It's just a slight step to get from what is biblical truth to what is satanic lie. And we're under that attack all the time. I made a slide for you this morning, how to wear someone down 101. This is what the world is trying to do to us all the time. And in some cases, it has worked. What the world tries to do is push so hard that they wear the opponent out. They want to force us to be ignorant of the clear teachings of God's word and to focus all of our time on the obscure passages, or to convince us of some man-made argument that the Bible is old, it's antiquated, it needs to be chucked to the side because we're in 2019, don't you know? And we need to. So they'll work on people, and they'll work on people, and they'll work on people. And then if they feel the pressure, when the opponent grows weary of the battle, you just say, listen, we can make peace and we can have a good society if you just give us this one little thing. Just claim this one little thing about the Bible is not true. And if you do that, we're going to be good. We'll leave you alone and we'll go on with life and whatever. And so being completely wore out, that somebody gives in and they say, okay, fine, we'll say that the Bible says something different if you just leave us alone and we can all have peace and we can go back. And that's, unity is more important. This is a big argument. Unity is more important than fighting over these minor matters anyway. And I'm not talking about I'm talking about something that the Bible clearly states. So they take the concession and then they start pushing again. Push, push, push. It's why we have churches in the United States of America that are in violation of a clear understanding, just a simple, clean, clear understanding of God's word. And there's lots of examples. When I hear someone in the greater Columbus area making an argument that they can articulate from the Bible why homosexuality and same-sex marriage is a biblically acceptable lifestyle. There are people that make that argument. I reach out to them and say, can you show me? I'll get my Bible, you get your Bible, let's meet and have coffee, and you show me from God's word that that's true. You know, they never call me back. Never, never. They don't call me back. They don't email me back. They don't send me a book that I can read that would help me to understand their position. Why? Because it's clearly taught in God's word that he designed in his infinite wisdom, in his glory and his majesty, he designed men and women marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. And we've compromised on that. And we're living in the results of it. The final analysis, verse 13, the final analysis, this is great. There's so much wisdom in this one passage. The final analysis is in verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Do we need a brief reminder of Solomon and who he was? Solomon was probably one of the richest men that ever lived. He had stuff. Solomon was probably one of the wisest men that ever lived. He had brains. Solomon was one of the, a person who got to design and build some of the most glorious structures that the world has ever seen. The amount, if you go in the Bible and you do a little bit of math and you find out how much gold and silver was used in his construction methods, well, let's just put it this way. I don't think Finish Line Building uses that much gold and silver in there, like anything close to it. It was by today's standards, the tonnage of gold and the tonnage of silver that went into building what Solomon built was incredible. And pleasure? Solomon had wives and concubines. Not one, not two, not three, hundreds. That's not a good thing. The Bible doesn't reflect that as being a good thing. What I'm saying is that Solomon, if you ever think that you have sinned more than any other human being on the face of the planet, then you need to go like back and read your Bible, because you know Solomon, he went off the rails there for a while. Maybe for the whole entire end of his life, I don't know. He lived sometimes in accordance with God's word, other times experimenting with the ways of the world. This is his final analysis of life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. We're living in anxiety for stuff that could be coming at us down the road. We don't know what's going to happen. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is really kind of a tactical guide about how to live every day, not knowing how circumstances in your life are going to unfold. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Take your Bible one more time and flip back to Psalm 19. I'm going to illustrate this point with this psalm. Psalm 19. We see three things really in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12. Fear God. Look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. To the end of the world, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Our God, the God of the Bible, is the God who, we are told in the Bible, created all things by the word of his mouth. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And if you know anything about the universe, if you know anything about yourself, your body, if you know anything about yourself on a molecular or cellular level, there is a whole lot of design there, and it leaves us, even just understanding one cell of the human body and how it works, how it operates, how it reproduces itself, it leaves you in awe and wonder of who designed this, how did this happen? And yet we're talking about more than a God who made a cell, we're talking about a God who put those cells together to make people and planets, stars, galaxies. Our God is awesome. Jesus hanging on the cross, nailed to a cross beam of wood, which, by the way, he created. Could have in that moment, hanging upon the cross in great agony, said, "I'm done." And could have instantaneously vaporized everything. But because of his grace and his mercy, he hung there and died. 3 days later, resurrected. Has given us his word, has sent his Holy Spirit to take up residency in our life, to show us our sin, to convict us of it, and to help us in the growth process. He's transforming our lives to become more like Christ. He's using the everyday things that are happening to us, the blessings and the trials, combined in a perfect recipe for you. A God of steadfast love has put these things together for you as a gift to you, to transform you, to make him more like his son, Jesus Christ. Be in awe of that. That's what we're talking about here when it says fear God. Grasp some understanding of who he is and what he has done and what he is doing, and be in reverential awe of him. He has designed you and he knows you. If you know Jesus Christ, he has saved you and he is sanctifying you. And someday he will glorify you and you will be with him forever. Be in awe of that. Fear God. And then follow his instructions. Keep his commandments. Look at Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. I love how in Psalm 19 it says, the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. These things are all from God. This word of God, this Bible that you're carrying around on your cell phone or in your hand is a gift, a tremendous gift from God. In reverential awe of him, learn what it says and follow it. Keep his commands. Fear God and keep his commands. And then third, we read about function, God's way. At the end, it says, at the end of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Look at Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's the final analysis. If you want to put all of Ecclesiastes into one thing, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is from a man who's lived life more than we're ever going to live life. He's built things that our eyes cannot imagine. He's done things that we probably had adventures that we'll probably never have. He's sinned more than we probably will ever have the opportunity to sin. And he says, I've done it all. And I'm telling you, you want to have the good life, as God defines good, fear God and keep his commandments. Pretty simple. Last point, verse 14. I'm calling this last point, life is meaningful. Why? Because this is what verse 14 says. For God will bring every judgment, every deed into judgment. This is Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If the question on the table at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, the beginning of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher proclaims vanity of vanity, all is vanity, what has man to gain from all his toil under the sun? He ends by saying, God is going to judge everything. Every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. This leads me to the conclusion that life is meaningful and that it's not all vanity of vanities. How do I get there? Well, This is the train of thought that I'm following. What we do in this life will be judged by God. That automatically, just the fact that God's even going to consider what we've done in our lives means that there's some value to it, right? Secondly, judgment implies consequences. In other words, if there's going to be a decision made about whether what somebody did was good or evil, then that implies that there's going to be fallout from that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, this next line in your bulletin, I messed up. My fault. I got my signals crossed. So take your pen and correct it, please. It's consequences imply meaningfulness. Consequences imply meaningfulness. What we do will be judged. Judgment implies consequences. Consequences implies meaningfulness or meaning. What I'm saying is that if things are going to be judged and there's going to be consequences to that judgment, then what we do here is not vanity of vanities. What we have to gain from life under the sun is a relationship with God and a relationship with other people and the opportunity to make disciples. In other words, to the opportunity to usher people into the kingdom of God that will be an eternal kingdom with him forever. What we do here has consequences. To the degree that we do what God says, to the degree that we not do what God says, it has consequences. Here's one example of consequences. Whoever causes one of these little ones, this is Jesus talking, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is not a command for us to take somebody who has caused a little kid to sin and to tie a stone around their neck and throw them into the pond. We don't get to do that. This is talking about judgment. This is talking about what's to come. That's how God thinks about someone leading a little one into sin. Now, here's the good news, folks. The good news is that we are all sinners. And left to our own devices, we could not merit at all salvation. We could not merit a relationship with God. He made a way for us through Jesus Christ. Our God, the God that created everything, the God that created everything with the word of his mouth, the God that is at right this moment holding together all things, all of the molecular processes and the cellular processes, the atomic processes that are holding this universe and your very foot together. I don't know why I picked foot. The God that's doing all this right now is the same God that loves you so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. So, out of fear for him, out of reverential awe for him, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Turn away from doing life your way. Walk in repentance and choose to do life instead God's way. Because there are consequences of not doing that. Life without God is meaningless. I think in a big way, that's one of the things that Solomon was trying to tell us. Life under the sun is meaningless, but there is a God, and if we fear him and keep his commands, there's meaning and value there. So here's my summary. It's not the best one I've ever written in the world, but I couldn't condense it down into one sentence. So here we go. Life can be very confusing. That's the understatement of Ecclesiastes right there. Life can be very confusing. It's bewildering, it's disorienting, it's all the stuff that we've talked about along the way. A fool lives according to sin's advancements. And I put advancements in scare quotes because, we're always pushing the boundaries of what we think God wants us to do because we're receiving some sort of a liver shiver or a revelation from God, or we're choosing to ignore his word, arguing that it's outdated. And so we're trying to advance in what we think is progressive living and all this by pushing the boundaries past what God says we are allowed to do, thinking that we know better. A fool lives according to sin's advances, but the wise fear God and keep his commandments. That's something that's worthy of remembering. So, in our summary, or in our application, just a few things. Consider the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And I would challenge you just to pick any arena. In other words, pick the arena of communication. And look at how the world communicates when people communicate within their friendships and their relationships with one another and how they communicate. And then look at how God has beautifully designed communication. Be honest, keep current, attack the problem, not the person, act, don't react. We've covered that from Ephesians 4 many times. The differences are staggering. And what we see over and over is that the people that are living their lives by bashing folks on social media, or when they get upset with somebody, they just kind of shun them, cut them off, speak poorly of them to other people. I would just challenge you to look at the differences in mental health between these two groups, the groups that follow God's way and the groups that are always living in anxiety that somebody is out to get them because they've burned so many bridges, they've burned down so many relationships. You get the idea. That's just one arena, communication. Pick any arena, the handling of money, contentment, anything. And look at what the world says, and look at what God says. And I would just say to consider the wisdom carefully, because I think you're going to find that God's way is the pathway to the good life. He designed it. He should know. I didn't say the easy life. I didn't say the rich life. I said the good life. Secondly, be intentional about cutting falsehood out of your life. Again, all these arguments that are coming at us from the world are very subtle. They're oftentimes embedded in the media that we watch and the music that we listen to and the messages that we're hearing. So just be careful. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, this is the DCS verse of the year. This is the chapel theme for the year for DCS for 2019-20. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So if there's something, some input that maybe needs to be cut off, maybe today's the day to make that decision. And then lastly, this is just between you and the Lord. Ask yourself this question. I'm a practical person, I think. So what are you going to do as a result of Ecclesiastes? What are you going to do as a result of what you've learned? Perhaps you need to learn to enjoy life a little bit better. Like when you walk into a room, when you walk into a room and there's a good friend, perhaps your spouse is in that room, maybe your kids are home from school, just take a minute and thank God and just say, this is good. When you have the opportunity to ingest a golden double-stuffed Oreo, say, God, I know this isn't good for me. This is probably sinful to eat. No, you get the idea. Perhaps you need to learn to enjoy life a little bit more and stop thinking all the time about everything that's wrong. Perhaps you need to think about the things that are wrong and wonder what areas of God's word am I perhaps not living in obedience to that's causing some of that to happen. Maybe there's nothing that you've done wrong. But what are you going to do as a result of this study? I called this sermon today, let me wrap this up. I called the sermon today, Stay Focused. And I think that the overall message of Ecclesiastes is just exactly what Solomon says. Life is very bewildering. There's things that don't seem to make sense. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. We have trials. We have tribulations. Stay focused. Be in awe of God. Keep his commands. This is what we're here for. This is the path to the good life. Father in heaven, thank you for this study. I am humbled that you have allowed us to get through it, because there were times where I was thinking about bailing, because it's a tough one, Father. These are tough topics to wrestle to the ground. And so I just thank you for the insight that you've given us as we've worked our way through it. And now, Father, I pray that in the fear and awe of who you are, that we would walk in obedience to your word. Let us not get down and discouraged when trials come, but knowing that you love us, you've designed us, you're going to finish a good work in us, that we can be encouraged to know that you are at work, and we can walk through those trials and we can grow as a result of them. Father, help us to enjoy the basic things that you've given us. We live in America. We have food, clothing, and shelter. We have lots. more than many of our brothers and sisters around the world. So help us to enjoy that which you've given us. Help us to cultivate a reverential awe for who you are, and let that drive us to obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.